Today we'll be working through the passage of Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. You can find that in your seat Bible on page 554, or you're welcome to follow along on the screen. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind.
So let's pray. God, thank you for this, what often feels like a strange book, but a book that forces us to ask questions, wrestle with questions that perhaps we would not generally want to think about. So we ask that as Solomon stirs the pot and calls us to think about some very serious matters, we first of all, we just want to thank you that you're present with us, that you're here, that your spirit can take a passage that can be, to us, can seem a little confusing, and you can bring clarity, and then you can apply it with such specificity. And we pray that, Lord, for those of us who need encouragement, this would, perhaps through the back door, be a huge encouragement for those of us who need to be more sober, to wake up, to see things that perhaps we don't see. We pray that you would do that work as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist debater, was diagnosed with terminal cancer, He wrote a book, and in there he quoted the Scottish poet William Dunbar, "The fear of death distresses me. I would not trust anyone who had not felt something like it." It's an interesting statement there. The fear of death distresses me. I'm not going to trust anybody who hasn't felt something like that. Now, what is Dunbar getting at there? Like, death is a lie detector. It really brings us, no matter how big our marketing plan is, how, you know, smiley we may be on the outside, it really forces us to face some things that perhaps we would not otherwise face. And if you're not honest about death, you're probably not going to be honest about anything. Like, death really unites us all, levels us all, and wipes away the facade when we face it honestly. Solomon would probably agree with that statement. And you'll get a glimpse of that in the passage we've come to. So let's back up, review a little, get a running head start. Last week, we looked at Solomon's experiment. He says in chapter 1, 12 through 2, 8, I tried wisdom, amusement, construction, consumerism, all these things in order to find some sort of meaningful happiness. I tried. Then I became great with wisdom, without limit. And that led him to consider. I considered, that is, I faced the fact that all of this is vanity, striving after wind, nothing to be gained. However, you can just see the wheels turning in Solomon's head. I ran my test, I learned my lesson. Now, all future generations are going to be spared because of the experiment that I've run, so you don't have to do it, is implied. You know, publish his results in peer-reviewed journals. Everybody reads those journals. We grow in wisdom. Humanity increases. Human wisdom solves the problem of our brokenness and emptiness, and things progress. But that's where things take a sharp turn in verse 12. And this is where we pick up from last week. So I turned. Implied there is, I turned my attention. And it's almost like a runner or a skater who sees the finish line, is about to cross, is about to win, and at the last second sees out of the corner of his eye this torpedo of a skater fly by. Like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. And that's the feel right here that Solomon is expressing. I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Like, you would think he's going to do different than I did, right? Because of all that I learned. Only what has already been done. Rot. That's not in the Hebrew, but it's implied. Like, I thought we were moving forward. I thought we were learning. I thought we were making progress. I had hoped that. But what is the man going to do who comes after me? Only what has already been done. You know, what about progress? What about enlightenment? What about technological advancement? And this is where we're going to see the main point of this passage. And it is very simply, death kills wisdom. Death kills wisdom is the main point. Now, there are two big ideas we're about to see that he develops underneath that. But the main point is death kills wisdom. Death undermines the value of wisdom. And that leads to these two big ideas that he spends most of his time on. And I want to just say them right up front, because this passage can be very confusing. So I want to say it, and then we're going to see it in the text, and then we're going to try to work it in to our hearts. The first big idea that flows from that is that death leads to social memory loss. Death causes social senility. And the second big idea, and we'll develop these and we'll see how he expresses these. Death causes personal management loss. Personal management loss, a loss of control. And these two prevent any kind of substantial progress, profit, or gain. So let's see how he comes to this and why it matters. Verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So he notices that wisdom is better, more profitable, as light to darkness and as sight to blindness. Those are obvious advantages. It's easier to accomplish tasks and go places with light and sight. So you would think wisdom would then lead us out of vanity, out of our emptiness, because we can see and we have light. But look at the result halfway through 14. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. What is the same event? Yet death. The same event happens to the wise and to the fool. And this is what we mean by death negates the difference between wisdom and folly, primarily because, verse 16, for the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. That's huge there. That's that loss of social memory. No enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. So death leads to social memory loss, that no enduring remembrance. And that's tied in to, remember the second half of verse 12, what will the man who comes after the king do? What is he going to do? He's going to do the same thing that, you know, has already been done. You see that that link? Death guarantees that the lessons of life we learn get buried with each generation. And so the next generation comes along and repeats the mistakes. And this is extremely frustrating to Solomon. Like, progress requires memory. We accrue and analyze and then assess and come up with a plan of change in order for wisdom to gain traction. But if you think about it, Solomon wrote these words 2,500 years ago, and people in general are doing the same stupid things today that they did back then. That it's people in general have not changed is what he is lamenting. Now, young people may cry out, well, wait, like, we have advanced in memory. Like, Ben Franklin didn't have gigabytes. We have more memory. And it's true. We are experiencing remarkable technological advancement. Therefore, we can deceive ourselves into thinking we are making progress. Progress today is often defined as the latest iPhone. Like, if we are faster, we have more memory, you know, clearer picture, more pixels, like whatever it is, that is the definition of progress. But I think we all know, I mean, it's right in our faces every week, that the more technology, when combined with imbecility, is just going to lead to more casualties. Like, look in Florida. We just find more efficient ways to kill people. Look at abortion rates. Look at the opioid crisis. All of these are related to amazing technological advancements. And yet, If the heart of man remains unchanged, what Solomon is lamenting is all that is fluff. Like, you're not getting to the root of the problem. Wisdom is still getting buried, you know, with the previous generation. And there are less extreme examples of what I just mentioned. For example, the Center for Collegiate Mental Health report just recently came out, and it states that 1 in 5 college students today are experiencing anxiety and depression to a level where they are seeking professional help. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That it's a good thing. Like, if you're experiencing anxiety or depression, it's a good thing to get help. That's a good thing. The part that I think is striking is that many doctors connected to this study concluded that the number one cause, whether they're right or wrong, is not the purpose of this discussion, but the number one cause, in their view, is social media. The number one cause of this increase in anxiety and depression is social media. Massive study just came out last month, done by the University of Michigan, where they interviewed over 1 million 8th, 10th, and 12th grade students. And they concluded that the more time a teenager spends online, the less satisfied he or she is in life. Like, more technology leads to more anxiety and depression. It is not coincidental that the teen happiness indicators started to plunge in 2012, which is the first time in history that the smartphone ownership hit 50% for people in general. Now, I need to clarify, I'm not against any of these technologies. I own a computer and I can turn it on myself. Yeah, very impressive. I have a smartphone, yeah. Don't use half the features that I should, I'm sure. But I'm not against any of those things. They can be good. Here's what we're getting at, that I believe Solomon is getting at, is don't confuse that, the technology, with progress. Like, real advancement in wisdom and meaningful happiness. Like, that's where we get confused. Technology is certainly not bad. The Bible is not anti-technology. And that's not the point we're making right here. It's when it's confused with progress. Technology is constantly changing. And it can bring a very dangerous assumption. Just think of it this way. There's so many aspects of this we could look at. Here's just one. As new technology comes along, who in general is more prone to dive into, embrace that technology, use that technology, the young or the old? Yeah, in general, the young. And therefore, here's part of the deception of technological advancement. What can happen in a highly technological, quickly changing society is the young become more and more valuable, the old become less and less valuable. Listen to this French writer, Jacques Ellul, who was a professor of law and sociology in France, wrote this about 25 years ago, and he's actually talking about Ecclesiastes. It is a fascinating observation. He said, imbeciles try to plunge us into the fake culture called technological culture. In it, the only people with something useful to offer will be those who can pilot a plane, use a VCR. What's that? So you can tell how quickly technology changes. He wrote this about 25 years ago. Who can pilot a plane, use a VCR, run a computer, the elderly with their utterly useless experience, he's being sarcastic here, but will have to learn all over again. Now think about that last statement. That, he's describing a cataclysmic inversion. Like a massive flip in culture. Culturally, who typically is learning? Like, hopefully everybody. But who more so? It's typically the young are learning. In a highly technological society, the old are required to relearn, the young not so much. And what he is warning us of is, many years ago, is the danger of this kind of flipping things upside down, where the test of wisdom becomes utility. And since technology is the ultimate expression of utilitarianism, the old become less and less significant, the young more and more. Just watch the grandkids trying to teach their grandparents how to Snapchat, tweet, post pictures on Facebook, which is now on its way out for young people. So things are and by again, that's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing that young people can show their grandparents something like that. Here's the danger. It's when it doesn't go the other way. Let me give you an example. A couple years ago, I was at a meal. It wasn't around here. Nobody from here. Don't try to figure this out. And I was sitting next to a young man who, in a conversation, I was asking him questions. He's in his 20s, early 20s, expressed that he feels called to the ministry. And that fascinated me. I wanted to know about his call and his burden and like what God had done in his life. And so I asked him lots of questions. Very interesting, great conversation. But it occurred to me later that throughout that entire meal and afterwards, this very nice young man never asked one question. Like, I asked all the questions. Now, maybe I'm scary. And I hesitated to give this example because it can sound very self-serving. I'm not saying I have any wisdom to offer at all. Like, I feel like I've made all the mistakes in ministry. But I was trying to think back. Like, when I was in my early 20s, feeling a call to ministry, if I'm sitting next to someone who's been in ministry at the time about 3 decades and probably has made a ton of mistakes, so even if you disagree with everything about what this guy does or stands for, there is a ton you would think you would, like, I would want to ask this person a lot of questions. I would want to know, what do you wish, like, if you were my age, what would you want to know that you now know? What would you not want to do? None of that. Okay, that's just an example. That's fine. But imagine a generation. This is what Solomon is lamenting. Imagine when you have generations that are convinced that because they're technologically skillful, they have nothing really substantial to learn from the generations that have gone on before them. That is really scary. And that's what Solomon is lamenting. You have serious social memory loss because all the mistakes that generations that are ahead of us are making, and we possibly could learn from some of them. Maybe. Even if they dress different. Like, we're not talking about meaningless things like styles of music or dress or tattoos or no tattoo. All those, the Bible would say, those are secondary issues. They don't matter. We're talking about substantial wisdom issues. And this isn't the point that Solomon is, well, what I'm about to say is not the point that Solomon is making, but I do think He's lamenting this, but I do think it would serve us just to pause for a second. And if we jet forward to the New Testament, you can see the value the New Testament places on intergenerational praise. Like how generations need one another. Like even Paul, he pushed both directions, right? He said to Timothy, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." Like, we in our church should never try to pull the age card. Like, it's right because I'm older. No, you can be old and stupid. Yeah. You can be. The fact that you've done it for a lot of years doesn't make it right. You can do the wrong thing for a long time. Yeah, so the Bible would push against that and say, old people, don't assume you're right because you've been doing something for a long time. So don't despise your youth. So a healthy church, we've talked about this in the recent past, a healthy church should value fresh perspectives. The older generation, I love that. Our seniors here are so teachable, constantly changing, growing, learning, not crusty and brittle, praise God. But then the New Testament would come the other way and say, older men, teach younger men. Older women, teach younger women. Like, have that transmission, multi-generational transmission of wisdom. And if you're a young person, you're crazy if you never ask questions. Even if you're afraid of the answer. Or even if you disagree with part of the answer. There's something, there are pearls of wisdom you can get from people who have gone down the road a little further than you have. So we pray that we would have a church where one generation is praising the Lord with the other generation, and there is this cross-pollination of, yeah, young people can stir old people out of ruts, and old people can warn young people of pitfalls. And when that is happening, that is a healthy thing. Solomon is lamenting the fact that death leads to social memory loss. He's talking about human wisdom in general seems to get buried with the last generation. And that feels very vain to him. Second big point he makes is death causes personal management. Personal management loss. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows? Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Do you see his point? His point is not just when I die, I'm not going to take anything with me. That's there and that's huge. But even more so, the who knows is huge to Solomon. Here's a man who's a leader, a thinker. He calculates every decision he makes. He tries to do it in wisdom. Even when he's doing an extravagant experiment, he tries to do it methodically. But then he is confronted with this wall called death. And when I die, I lose all control over everything I've worked for, everything I've done. And someone could inherit that who does brilliantly with it. And someone else, a fool, can inherit that, who wastes everything I've done and destroys it in a moment. And that uncertainty frustrates him. Look at verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So death feels socialistic to Solomon. Like, one person works really hard, manages well, dies. Another person gets it all handed to them, and they're a doofus, and they waste it all. and die. And that feels wrong to Solomon. So that leads him to his conclusion, verse 24, where this is just an initial conclusion. The big conclusion comes in chapter 12. An initial conclusion: there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So it almost sounds like Solomon is coming to the conclusion that we just need to eat, drink, and be merry, like in a nihilistic way, like because that's all there is. Gibson points out there's a big difference between eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all there is, and eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. Solomon is saying the latter. Not eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. No, he's going to talk about much more in the future. But eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. So what do we mean by that? Listen to what Dr. Gibson writes. When we accept in a deep way that we are going to die, that reality can stop us expecting too much from all the good things we pursue. We learn to pursue them for what they are in themselves rather than what we need them to be to make us happy. Death reorients us to our limitations as creatures and helps us to see God's good gifts right in front of us all the time, each and every day of our lives. Instead of using these gifts as means to a greater end of securing ultimate gain in this world, we take the time to live inside the gifts themselves and see the hand of God in them. Does that make sense? Like what Solomon is saying is, yeah, I've tried all these things, and they're not what they promised to be. And then when you add the death piece in, that no matter what these things become, there's a time limit. So his conclusion is not nihilistic emptiness in the sense that there's nothing more to it. His initial conclusion is then, well, what if these things are actually from the hand of God? Gifts for us to enjoy appropriately, not gods that are going to truly satisfy our souls, that are going to make us significant, but gifts, massive, massive difference. He is essentially saying we are not what we do or drive or wear or own. Our job is not to try to work really hard so that we can make our parents proud or impress the neighbors or anybody else, or feel like a success. All of that is vanity. If we try to find security, significance, status, or image, there will be no genuine joy there. These gifts are from the hand of God, and apart from him, we cannot even eat or enjoy. He is the one who gives. And notice the end there. He is the one who takes away. Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity, striving after wind. So, I know he's not there yet. He's just hinting at this. But that last statement is a hint at what Jesus talked a lot about. Like in Matthew 4 when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall" what? "Inherit the earth." Like there is an inheritance coming as God transfers things to his people. So, but Solomon's not there yet. Let's try to summarize and then drive home how do we respond to this. So death kills human wisdom, and it does so in a couple ways. One is it causes social memory loss. You have wisdom leakage from one generation to the next. So each new generation ends up having to learn all over. And Solomon laments that. You also have a personal management loss where you work so hard on something and yet death causes you to completely lose control of that. Someone wise may come along and run it and take it to levels you could never have dreamed, or someone may take it and run it into the ground. And Solomon laments that. And so as Christians, this may feel a little negative, but this is all part of the purpose of Ecclesiastes, so that we will not pretend our way through life, so that we could look at hard things and face them honestly and be able to talk clearly about these things, and especially that we could learn to live our lives with the end in view, with a sobriety and a clarity. But what's fascinating to me is the way Paul picks up some of these same themes, and he does the same thing that Solomon does. Like he goes to that point of seeing this is futile. This is empty. Human wisdom is not where it's at. But then he doesn't stop where Solomon currently is stopping. Let me show you one example. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 to 23. We'll put it up on the screen. Remember, the Corinthians are fighting over image and personalities. I'm with him, I'm with him. And, you know, all this superficial stuff. And Paul concludes an argument with, "Let no one deceive himself," essentially saying, let's stop pretending. "If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." In other words, don't try to make human wisdom do what it can't do. In a sense, you're dying to that human wisdom so that you can live in truth. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are empty, futile." And so you would think the next statement would be, so don't boast in human wisdom, because it's all going to rot and die, and you're going to lose everything. Amen. But look where he goes. Verse 21. "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Whoa. Like he goes right to where Solomon just kind of hints at the end of chapter 2. But the reason we don't have to live in this fear and emptiness and hopelessness is because and that comes from trying to make stuff and status be what it can never be, is because all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or even what? Death. Like he's saying, death is yours. Like death is like a little puppy that's been put on a leash because of Christ going through death, dying, taking our death. And now you own it. And the present and the future all are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God's. I mean, that is amazing. He is saying Christians don't run around like orphans grabbing little scraps and bickering among each other and trying to prove themselves to everyone, because we own it all if we are in Christ, who is in God. We inherit everything. So our lives are not characterized by fear, and we don't view death as, you know, the end, but as a doorway into a stunning inheritance. Moses developed this same theme in Psalm 90, you know, and it flows almost the same. It's fascinating to me because he begins with, the Lord is our dwelling place. You know, before anything was created, from everlasting to everlasting, our home is in God. And then he goes on to describe the emptiness of life, the certainty of death, from dust to dust. But then he says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we can rejoice all our days. And guess where he ends? Very end of Psalm 90. Establish the work of our hands. Yes. And he says it again. Because in light of all this futility, you would think, well, what does it matter what I do? No, establish the work of our hands. So this stability that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, that Solomon laments the lack of, that Moses in Psalm 90 places all his weight on, comes when the Lord is our dwelling place. Like all our, it's almost like God is our source of wisdom, but he's also, in him resides our memory. Like there's no social memory loss because God remembers everything. There's no management loss because God is over everything. Nothing happens apart from his good hand in our lives. So you can just feel the stability that comes from that. He is our dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. So how do we respond to this? Like, what if this is really true? What do we do? Well, a couple things. One is, we can take a posture of humble learning, like intergenerationally. We can value the wisdom of people who have gone on before us. For young people, I would again challenge you to access the benefit of those we have among us who have walked the road ahead of us. Let me just give you an example that really hit me a couple weeks ago. I was finishing up the book Sons and Soldiers. I'll have to tell you about it sometime. But it's about German Jewish boys who were sent out of Germany to save their lives, came to America, eventually became Americans, and went back with the U.S. Army to fight to take down Hitler. And because they were fluent in German and knew the German culture, they became amazing interrogators and accessed tons of information that helped the Allied cause. But many of them, when they went back to Germany to find their families, found out that their families had often been killed in concentration camps. But there was one family whose mother one, now a man, whose mother and two brothers he found in Holland. And they had been rescued by the Dutch resistance, the underground, who had hidden them and kept them alive, and so they were reunited. So I'm reading this, and the next Sunday I come to church, and I see Herman in the lobby out there, Herman van Sluten, and I'm telling him about this, and he's telling me, because he was there, he was in the Dutch resistance, he was part of the group that hid these Jews, and you're just like, it's just like a holy moment there where you're thinking, wow, what a resource. And Herman and I have talked about the Dutch resistance before, but you just think there's so much we can learn from those who are ahead of us in this race. So many valuable lessons. We are fools not to benefit from the resources God has given us in the body of Christ. That's a historical example, but full of wisdom, full of experiences that we can access. So that's huge. That's huge. But the biggest point that Solomon is making is if your home is in this world, you are extremely vulnerable to live in insecurity and vanity. And so as we close, I want to pray and just give us time to listen to the Spirit. How will we respond? For some of us, it will be very practical, learning to ask questions, learning from generations before. If you don't know the Lord, the Lord may be calling you out of insecurity to make your dwelling in Him. And we pray for that. Let's pray. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Death does not affect your memory. Death does not affect your management. You transcend death from everlasting to everlasting. But Lord, we are from dust to dust. We fade and we wither. And so, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study Ecclesiastes, just to be reminded that all the shiny, bright things around us can deceive us. And we don't want to pretend our way through life. So we pray that we would be a people who are honest about the limits of our own human wisdom, the limits of our lifespan. Not to head toward hopelessness, but actually to have true, lasting hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, that we would be a people whose hopes are fixed on you, who receive your good gifts, not as little gods, to try to make some kind of significance, but as gifts from your hand to be enjoyed for what they are, but used for your glory and others' good. So satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Grow us as a church, continue to grow us as a church, so that we might be a place where we can learn from one another. And establish the work of our hands, for what we do is from you and for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.